Welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, and today we're in the book of Hebrews. We began a verse by verse study to Hebrews last time, so we pick it up today in chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. And let's begin with prayer. Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, and that takes us back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we learned about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, far superior to anyone or anything, including angels, because he's God. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And so this is a warning from God. Do not drift away from truth, especially the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what was talked about in chapter 1. And as I said a few weeks ago, you get the doctrine of Christ wrong, you've got nothing. And this is talking about drifting away from Jesus. This is talking about apostasy. Apostasy, which is turning your back on Jesus Christ, seldom happens quickly. As verse 1 suggests, it's more of a drifting away from Jesus, a slipping away from Jesus. So you have to be careful that you don't slip away from Jesus. You say, well, how can I avoid that? Well, I'll tell you what happens. When people do not read the Bible like they once did, when they do not pray as they once did, when they do not attend a church that teaches the Word of God and holds to the sufficiency of Scripture as they once did, when they start doing things they know they shouldn't more than they once did, and they begin to tolerate and sin in their life more than they once did, then they slowly begin to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ until one day they're gone. So we have a responsibility according to God here in verse 1. It is up to us as individual Christians to obey God and pay close attention to Jesus. No one can do that for us. We must do it ourselves or risk slipping away from Jesus Christ. So verses 1 and 2 together. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And this is talking about the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he did it through angels. And God is saying, if people will not obey my law, my revelation, which I gave through angels, I'm going to punish them. Well, in light of that, look at verses 2 and 3 together. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? So, the point is this. If people got in trouble for neglecting a revelation from God that was given through angels, then they will surely be in trouble for rejecting a revelation from God given by God personally. That's why anyone who neglects the salvation offered to sinners through Jesus Christ can never possibly escape hell. That revelation is coming to mankind directly from God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope for anyone who willfully, knowingly rejects the truth that was given by God himself. God says, how are you going to escape if you neglect his salvation through Jesus? The answer is you're not. It's a rhetorical question. You are not. You neglect God's salvation, you are destroying yourself. It's that simple. Verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Someone says, well, how do I know that the message of salvation through Jesus Christ is true? How do I know that? Well, you can start by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a good way to know it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that Jesus never sinned, including he never told a lie, which means you can believe his message. So that's a good place to start. But in addition to that, the apostles, when they first started preaching the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone, God confirmed their words with powerful miracles. Amazing miracles that nobody could possibly explain away. And so the message of salvation through Jesus Christ has been verified many, many times, confirmed too many times to even count. Verse 5. For to the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. You know, there is a brand new earth on the way. There's a new earth in the planning stage. And it's not going to be angels who rule it. It's going to be people. Angels do not rule. They serve. So look at verse 6. Well, let's read 5 with it. For to the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you visit him? And that's a good question all by itself, isn't it? What is man that God would care so much about us? Really, we are so small and weak, even compared to the angels, let alone to God. Compared to the angels, and yet God has a special place in his heart for man. So the writer says, what is man that you care so much about him? And it's true. He does. And it's mind-boggling. God always thinks about us. And he has bent over backwards to save us from hell. What is man that you would do that for us? We are the special objects of his mercy. And he has a great future in store for those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What is man? And he continues on the subject of man in verse 7. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. Angels are beings with great skill, great speed, and great strength. So man obviously was made lower than the angels. Humans could never compete with an angel. And yet God has a greater purpose for man than for them. And that greater purpose was announced back in the Garden of Eden to Adam. Let's look at 7 and 8 together. You made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. Remember when God said that? Look at verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what God did. It is man, not angels, who have been given authority to rule over the entire earth and everything on it. But, and maybe you remember when God told that to Adam, I give you charge over the whole earth. Take dominion over everything. The whole works is going to be subject to you. But man squandered that opportunity and that privilege when he rebelled against God. And so Adam, along with him, all of his descendants who have inherited his sin nature, have lost the skill and the wisdom and the moral authority to rule this world. It's still given to us by God, but we're not capable of doing it in our present state. So has the Word of God failed? No. We're going to see that in a minute. God said that man would rule. That is the Word of God. And God does not lie. And his Word comes to pass every single time. And the Bible says his plans and his purposes will not be thwarted. His plan has been delayed due to man's sin, but his plan for man to rule the entire earth and have everything on it subject to him will come to pass, and will come to pass through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But then notice what it says in the last part of verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So again, does that mean that the Word of God is going to fail? On the one hand, he says he put all things in subjection to him. On the other hand, he says, but now we see not all things are subject to him. So has the word of God concerning man ruling the earth failed? No. But it is true that all things are not subject to man right now. Wild animals attack people. That they certainly aren't subject to man. A few years ago, I was bit by a Rottweiler. That dog was not subject to me. Would have been if I would have had a pistol. But it was not the way it was. Pestilence, disease, blight do not cooperate with man. The weather doesn't cooperate with man. Ask any farmer. Ants at a picnic do not cooperate with man. They are not subject to man. And of course, mosquitoes on a warm summer night when you're trying to sit outside and enjoy the fresh air, they do not obey man either, do they? No. All things are not subject to man. Not yet, anyway. But the beginning of the end of nature's rebellion against man's authority, the beginning of the end, started with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself more than we could possibly imagine. Jesus would have humbled himself if he had become an angel, but he went much further than that. He became a man. And the thing is, if God is going to save man from hell, then a sinless man has to pay for man's sins. Jesus, the eternal God, and the perfect man, paid for our sins and made it possible for us to be without sin, just as Adam was without sin in the beginning before he fell. Now I hope you see where this is going. Hang in there. Jesus paying for our sins and making it possible for us to be sinless and perfect once again opened the way for man to rule the world once again. We stand before God, we Christians stand before God perfect, in position. We are perfect in position, sinless and in position as Christians. And one day, after we are raised from the dead, living on the new earth, we will be sinless in practice as well. And that will qualify man, led by Jesus himself, to rule the planet once again, just as Adam did in the very beginning. You see how God worked this whole thing out and how the whole thing is going to come full circle? His word does not come back to him void. He said man has been given dominion over the whole earth, and man will have that dominion. Been delayed by sin, but it's happening. It's going to happen. Look at verse 10. For it became him, in other words, it was proper for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who's the captain of our salvation? Jesus. The Bible says that God made the captain of our faith, Jesus, perfect through sufferings. And you see, now just wait a minute. I thought you said that Jesus is perfect. In fact, that's all you say. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is sinless. And that's true. As God, Jesus and his divine nature have always been perfect. Okay? But his human nature was made perfect through obedience and suffering. And that's not to say, and please understand this, because I don't want you running around saying that Mike Moret thinks that Jesus sinned or was morally imperfect, because that's not what this is saying. It's not to say that Jesus' human nature had any moral or sinful flaws, because it did not. And he did not. Jesus never committed a sin. He was morally perfect. That's how he was able to pay for our sins. What God is saying here, when he talks about Jesus being made perfect through sufferings and obedience, what he is saying is that by enduring suffering, Jesus became the perfect, sympathetic Savior and High Priest on behalf of Christians. And there were no shortcuts that could have made that come to pass. You know, it's hard to empathize with someone suffering, whatever form it may take, unless you have gone through something similar yourself. And that's what this is talking about. Jesus is able to sympathize with Christians because he has gone through the same sorts of sufferings in principle that you go through. And he has felt the same pressures and the same pain and the same disappointments in principle that you experience. He knows what you are feeling. He knows what you are going through. He sympathizes with you. He empathizes with you if you're a Christian. And you see, there are no shortcuts. There were no shortcuts for Jesus becoming what the Father wanted him to be, a sympathetic Savior and High Priest. There were no shortcuts that would get him there. Just as there are no shortcuts for us Christians either. Enduring suffering is part of our perfecting process. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know that Jesus is not ashamed of us Christians? He's not ashamed to call me his brother. He's not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister, which implies that he should be. Or which implies the fact that God even said it implies that it's understandable if he would be ashamed. But he isn't. You know, I often tell God the obvious. Lord, you deserve somebody a lot better than me. And you know what? A Christian that has never felt shame over the sins that they have committed is a Christian in name only. They're not saved. If you can sin, you can call yourself a Christian because you've been going to church all your life or whatever, and you sin and you don't feel shame, you're not a Christian. You're not. You're a Christian in name only. Because real Christians who have repented and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, have asked him to come into their life, to be their Lord and Savior, feel terrible when they sin. Fortunately for us, his love for us, along with his perfect sacrifice on the cross, covers over a multitude of our sins, all of our sins. But here's the deal. We grieve Jesus when we commit sins as Christians. Our sins make him sad. But Jesus never says, I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed to even be connected to you. He never says that about us. We may feel ashamed, but he doesn't. 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise to you. So Jesus is not ashamed to be connected to us in front of people and in front of God. He's not ashamed of us. Mind-boggling to me, but it's true. 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Jesus says concerning Christians that we Christians are the children that God the Father gave him. Do you realize that if you are a Christian, that you are God the Father's gift to his Son? It's true. You are God's gift to Jesus. Now, we just finished Christmas. And, you know, all the shopping and gift-giving that goes along with that. You go Christmas shopping for somebody that you care about. And you really want to get them something nice. I mean, you want to get them something that you think they will like. That's what you shop for. Well, the Father went shopping for his Son, and he picked you, if you are a Christian. He picked you to be one of his gifts to his son. 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil has the power of death in this way. He knows the word of God. He knows the word of God, and he knows that the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Consequently, Satan uses our sins against us. The Bible says that he is the accuser of the brethren. When we sin, Satan is right there to accuse us before God, and he demands that God be true to his word. He uses the word of God to demand that God kill us and send us to hell, which is what God says we deserve as sinners. Again, the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of Christians. So he has the power of death in that sense. But notice 14 again. For inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus, through his death on the cross, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, the devil's demands fall on deaf ears when he accuses Christians before the Father. And that's because Jesus already died in our place. Jesus satisfied God's justice. So when the devil accuses us and demands that the Father send us to hell, God the Father in essence says, no, I don't have to, and I'm not going to, because my son offered himself for their sin, and my justice has already been satisfied on their behalf. 14 and 15. Excuse me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, I think as a general rule, people are afraid to die. And I suppose people fear death, at least in part, because they don't know what's going to happen. They hope for the best. They fear the worst. And they're afraid of the unknown. But you don't have to live in ignorance of death. The scripture is clear. No one need approach death in ignorance. God has told us what will happen after we die. Those who don't repent and receive Jesus Christ burn in hell. Those who repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior enter into the greatest joy possible, which will last forever. So, non-Christians, I mean, if you're a non-Christian, don't be afraid of the unknown when it comes to death. You should not be afraid of the unknown. You should be afraid of the known, which is eternal hell for you if you don't repent and receive Christ. That's known. You ought to be afraid of that. If you're not, you're out of your mind. You say, yeah, but I'm still afraid of the unknown because I don't even know what that means. The lake of fire, hell, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'll give you a hint. Take the worst pain and the worst sadness and the worst despair that you have ever felt in your entire life, multiply it by infinity, and you might come close to hell, but I doubt it because it's much worse than that. And if you're a Christian, you shouldn't fear the unknown either. I mean, that's ridiculous. Just take the greatest joy you have ever felt, multiply it by infinity, and you might just begin to scratch the surface of how wonderful life after death will be for you as someone who knows Jesus Christ. See, how do I know? Well, because God has spoken and he has told us. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The good angels don't need to be saved because they're already saved. The bad angels who have rejected God right to his face can't be helped. Their doom is sealed. And so Jesus came to earth to save man. God is giving mankind, he is giving you a second chance to have eternal life after you squandered it by committing sin. 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, in other words, it was best for Jesus to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. And just so you're clear on the definition, a priest is someone who represents man before God. Now that's the opposite of a prophet. A prophet is someone who represents God before man. A prophet gives the word of God to man. A priest represents man to God. Jesus represents you before God if you're a Christian. He is your high priest. He tells the Father, in essence, this person who has repented and received me as Lord and Savior has had his or her sins paid for. He tells the Father, I was offered for that Christian. So now you can accept them into heaven after they die. And the Father responds by saying, yeah, you're right, Jesus. You are absolutely correct. You did pay for their sins, and I do accept them, no questions asked. That is our Lord's ministry of being a high priest on your behalf if you are a Christian. Great to have a high priest, isn't it? Jesus' ministry of being the sacrifice for our sins was a one-time deal that occurred at Calvary on Good Friday. He became the sacrifice for our sins that one time. His ministry of being our priest is ongoing and will never end. So this is what happens, basically all the time. You sin as a Christian. Satan accuses, Jesus defends. And you know that Christ wins every single case before the Father. Jesus is the divine Perry Mason, who never lost one single case in all the years that I watched him as a child. He never loses a case. 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was able to help them that are tempted. Again, Jesus understands because he is one of us. He has personally experienced, at least in principle, every single type of temptation that we experience. And his experience has made him sympathetic. He feels for us because he knows what we're going through. And that's why when we are tempted as Christians and we fail, he understands. And when we confess, he forgives. And someone says, you shouldn't say those things. You shouldn't go around telling Christians that when they are tempted and they fail and they fall into sin, God understands and he forgives when we can. You shouldn't tell people that, because now people are going to go out and sin like crazy. You shouldn't say that Jesus understands when we fall into sin. Well, two things about that. Number one, I say it because it's true. Whether you like it or not, I can't do anything about that. It's true. He's our sympathetic high priest. He does understand. The Bible says he remembers we are dust. So number one, I say it because it's true. But secondly, you know, I don't have any fears of telling a true Christian that. Because when a true Christian hears that Jesus understands our failures and forgives when we confess, that true Christian is just going to love Jesus all the more and want to be a better Christian. True Christians do not turn God's grace into a license to sin. They see God's grace as a reason to be holy. That's how you know if you're a Christian or not. So if that's not you, I mean, if you're just going through life, going to church and thinking that you're saved and that you're a Christian and everything is just fine because you were baptized, but you have never repented of your sin and asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then you better do that right now, because you're not saved. The Bible says, whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. The Bible says, choose you this day who you will follow. You have to make the choice. That choice was not made for you when you were a little baby and you were baptized by your parents. You make that choice or you don't make that choice to receive Christ. You can do it right now. Turn away from your sin. Just pray and sincerely ask Jesus to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior, and He will. And He'll wash you clean. And if you have any questions or comments for me, you can write scripture verse by verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's scripture verse by verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211. And don't forget to check out the Scripture Verse by Verse website. That can be found at thebibleversebyverse.com. That's thebibleversebyverse.com. Everything you need to study the entire Bible verse by verse can be found there. thebibleversebyverse.com. Until next time, Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse, reminding you to please stand with this ministry, would you? Until next time, so long, everyone.